Well, welcome back to our Revelation series. We took a break for 7 weeks to join up with about 150 churches around the city to go through the Explore God initiative, which I think was important to do, right? To ask some big questions, to answer some big questions. You remember those? Is Jesus really God? Is the Bible reliable? Can I know God personally? Why does God allow pain and suffering? And it was important to take those on, and what a blessing that was. And by the way, those messages are online. If you would find those helpful, if you've missed one of those, you can go back and catch that. In fact, I know of a couple of our members who are planning to kind of package those and share those with friends that they think that would be helpful. But now we dive back into the book of Revelation, and you can find it on page 199 in that pew Bible in front of you. If you brought your Bible, easy to find, the last book of the New Testament. We want you to follow along there. Today we talk about Hallelujah, He Reigns. We know the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, and isn't that a gift from God? That God wants us to know what is surely going to happen at the end of the age. Isn't that wonderful? That a lot of things we don't know about in life, how things are going to go even this week, but God has told us, this is what you can count on, this will surely happen at the end of the age. But not only is the book of Revelation known for its prophecies, we have found as we've walked through these chapters that it's also known for its teaching on worship. I mean, so we can say it's a book of prophecy, but in a lot of ways we could say this is a worship manual, right? I mean, we watch heaven erupt, and we're going to see it again in worship today. Now, I want to do this because it's been a few weeks since we've been in Revelation. I want you to pull out your stopwatch. In 60 seconds, I'm going to recap everything we've studied in the book of Revelation so far. So I'm going to hold to 60 seconds because I don't think you want a two-hour recap, because we got other stuff to get into. So here we go, the recap. So you remember in the book of Revelation, right at the beginning, we get this introduction to what's happening, and we get this first vision of Jesus and how glorious he is. And then we find that Jesus has these seven letters to the seven churches, and we learn so much as we saw what Jesus has to say to churches. Then we saw the Lamb, the worthy one we just sang about, step forward, the only one worthy, to take the judgment scroll from the hand of God, and he begins to break the seven seals. And we saw early judgment from God roll out. Then we saw correspondingly the seven trumpets of judgment, and those blasted, and we saw judgment come to the earth. And then with increasing intensity, we saw the bowl judgments of God coming out on the earth. And then the last time we were together in the book of Revelation, we saw Revelation 17 and 18, when God specifically tells us about the judgment he's going to pour out on the one he calls the great harlot. Other name is Babylon. And we said most likely that refers to this world system, this system we live in, but will get increasingly dark to the end of the age, that opposes Christ, that opposes his people. God says, I'm bringing down Babylon. And there were two chapters devoted to that. And now we come to chapter 19. And here we are where we step back into it. So we've got a lot of judgment in the rearview mirror. Now, all of it actually is still to come, but we've considered it as if it's already happened because God is revealing. So we have all this judgment we've considered. Now we're on the verge of what we've been longing for, the return of our Savior. We're going to read of the events of the return of the Savior, but right here at this pivot point, another moment where heaven erupts in worship. And it's quite stunning. In fact, this word hallelujah comes up here. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament that the word hallelujah shows up. It's an Old Testament word, actually. It's a Hebrew word that's transliterated over into the Greek that the New Testament was written in. But we find it four times here in this passage. Hallelujah, what does it mean? It literally means praise Yahweh. Yahweh, the proper name for God in the Old Covenant. It's praise Yah, short for Yahweh. We would say praise the Lord. That's what it means. So whenever you see on the screen here, hallelujah, you're just saying praise the Lord. And so that's what we find here. Let's dive in. Revelation 19, pick up in verse 1. We'll go through verse 6. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, He reigns. We read this outburst of worship, and we say, Wow. This vast multitude in heaven worshiping. It's loud and it's impressive worship. Notice how it was described, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And we have another occasion when the angels of heaven, they're bowing down. They fall on their faces again, not because somebody said, hey, fall on your faces, it's time to do that, but just overcome in the presence of God. There they go spontaneously on their faces before God in worship. And then the question comes, why? Why this moment? Why such awe and delight here? Why this celebration? And the answer is this, because they're worshiping God because of His sovereign rule. They're worshiping because of His sovereign rule. All of heaven erupts, and we find the content of their praise in verse 1. Notice, it says that salvation and glory and power, these belong to the Lord. Let's consider that a second. This should also be the content of our praise. This is what we ought to be praising God for. That salvation belongs to God, meaning God is our Savior. That God is the one who's the source of salvation. This speaks to His love and mercy, doesn't it? That we have a God who's holy, but He wants to save broken and sinful humanity. Salvation belongs to our God. And aren't you glad He wants to save us? He's the Savior. He wants to save people. What else belongs to Him? Glory belongs to the Lord. God is exalted and He's not common like we are. He's holy, which we've been singing about. He is awesome. He's glorious. He is, as the scripture says, He's light. In fact, perhaps you remember back in chapter 1 when we had that first vision of Jesus in His exalted state. We were told His feet were shining. Oh, but it said His face was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. He's glorious. Or how about chapter 4? Do you remember that? When there was the one seated on the throne, and it wasn't that the light was coming from the throne, it was coming from the one on the throne, and we had that description of all that multicolored light coming from Him who is on the throne. Oh, salvation belongs to our God. Glory belongs to God alone. And then we're told power. Does power belong to our God? Oh, it does. All power belongs to our God. Listen, creation power, resurrection power. Verse 6 says, He is almighty. You and I know nobody like that, that has absolutely all power. So the people of God, the angels of God are worshiping because of His sovereign rule. So that's the content. But listen, here's the cause of His worship, because we're asking the question, why? Why now? Why at this pivot point between all the judgment and this look now at the return of Christ, why all this worship? Well, the cause of the praise is judgment. Remember the context, coming right off of Revelation 17, Revelation 18, where God says specifically, I'm bringing judgment on this one called Babylon, this one I've called a great harlot who's corrupted the world with her immoralities, this world system, I'm bringing it down, and this leads the people of God and the angels of God just to begin to celebrate God. Notice what it says here in verse 2, His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth. And He goes on to say, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. This harlot is coming down, this world system. So we live in that world system, don't we? We know the Bible tells us it will get increasingly worse prior to the return of Christ. In the last days, the scripture says, difficult times will come. But we live in the system now. And even in our country where we have it better than most on earth, even now we as believers, we feel the pressure. We feel that it's not acceptable to the broader culture that we would be biblical disciples. There is a version of Christianity that's tolerated, right? A progressive type of Christianity that kind of goes with the flow, that sets down the Bible, that goes with the opinions of the culture. We know that that would be acceptable. You could be that version of believer. But the believer who says, no, I will follow Jesus and I will hold to what He said, we know that's really increasingly unpopular, not tolerated. But listen, around the world, our believers are already having their blood shed, right? There are martyrs even now around the world, and this will increase. And so we have this truth here in the scripture that God is going to judge the world because of all that. That there's coming a time when He will reverse all this, that God is aware and He'll bring judgment, and the people of God celebrate this. In fact, notice the judgment. It is complete and eternal judgment. Notice verse 3. It says, Hallelujah, for her smoke rises forever and ever. this is an eternal condemnation that God is bringing, and the people of God celebrate this. So let's ask this question. Does that seem about right to you? Does that seem a bit harsh? What do you mean? We're going to celebrate, and the angels of God are celebrating the judgment of the earth? That seems harsh. No, that's absolutely what we're being told, because what we're really celebrating is justice. How many of you like justice when you see justice? How many of you like injustice? Anybody here, injustice? Anybody like corruption when you see it on earth and it makes you feel glad that things are unfair and that evil gets away with it and righteous people suffer? Anybody enjoy that? No, that's why the people of God and the angels of God at the end of time, they're going to be celebrating this, that, oh, at last, God, these injustices and this evil and martyrdom and persecution, God, you've seen it, and at last you're going to bring vengeance and you're going to make all things right. Consider with me what this must be like, but times 100. Do you remember what we know about World War II? When Hitler's murderous armies were advancing, and it was a frightening time for the whole world, and when the Third Reich came down, when the Nazis were defeated, wasn't it right for the world to celebrate exuberantly? We have VE Day, Victory in Europe. Wasn't it right for thousands, even millions, to flood the streets to celebrate the defeat of the Nazis and what they were doing? This is what we're talking about here, but just multiply it by 100. That all the evil of the world is going to be brought down is what God says. And so the saints of God rejoice at this future prospect that it's surely going to happen. All evil will be toppled. All corruption will cease. Jesus is coming. We celebrate that sovereign rule of God. That he can even tell us with confidence, because he has all power, I'm going to bring the world to that conclusion. Evil will be defeated. And righteousness and faith will be rewarded. It's a glorious word. Listen, this is important for us to know. So that you and I can live in this world and not have despair. That you and I can live in a world and not be timid and silent. When we understand how corrupt it is and how evil it is, that you and I can say, but I'll live in this world because God has ordained that I live during these days. That I would be salt and light in these days. That I'd be his ambassador. An alien on the earth now. My citizenship is in heaven. But I can live in these days with confidence and boldly walk with him. We need this word because God says, here's what's coming. In fact, doesn't this help us once again to choose our kingdom? If you're here today and you say, I'm not sure if I'm going to follow Jesus or not. I'm a seeker. I'm just beginning to explore this. Hey, here's a word for you that races you to the end of time, and it reminds you, hey, you need to choose carefully your kingdom. Do you want to be a part of the passing kingdom of this world that right now seems like it's ascending? But the word of God says, oh, but it will descend quickly in the judgment of God. Are you a part of the fleeting kingdom of the world, or are you in the eternal kingdom of God? Oh, you can be a part of the eternal kingdom of God. And I pray you will today put your trust in Jesus. Verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And so the saints of God, the angels of God are worshiping because of that, not only because he reigns, his sovereign rule, but also because of the Savior's return. Look at verses 7 through 9. The celebration continues with these words, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are true words of God. And now we get this glimpse of what we've been longing for, the return of Christ. And it's described here as a great wedding. Listen, next week we'll keep going, and the return of Christ will also be described as a war. Jesus is coming as a conquering king, but here for the saints is described as a wonderful wedding. What's coming is all that, a war on the ungodly and a reward for the believers. It's all that. It's perfect and complete justice. So we just talked about God's judgment should give us a sense of delight that God will punish all that's corrupt, all that's evil. But that would only be partial justice when those who have rejected him get judgment. Partial. But here's full justice in that those who have humbly trusted in Christ, oh, now they're rewarded. Evil is put down, righteousness rewarded, and that's all going to be transpiring at once in the return of Christ. The proud enemies of God will be judged, and the humble children of God will be blessed and rewarded. He'll make war with his enemies, and he's coming to claim his bride. So all this brings to mind those Jewish betrothal customs that were familiar in the first century. Think about this with me. So we have our own ways of doing courtship and dating and engagement, all that in our day. But think about how it was that's really paralleled here in the book of Revelation. So in those days, when a person was going to get married, it started with a father. A father would go out and find a bride for his son, and he would negotiate and work with another family, find a suitable bride for his son. And then there would come a very important meeting between the groom and the bride, and they would meet together. And even then, they would make their commitments. They would already be legally bound together as husband and wife. They're not going to live together yet. They're not going to be intimate yet, but they're already bound together. In fact, they tell us that you would actually have to get a legal divorce to break apart what we would call an engagement. But to break their betrothal, it was already legally binding that you'd have to get a divorce. So something significant would already happen as the families would gather. These two are betrothed. In fact, the groom, before parting ways, he would give a gift, a pledge of the wedding to come. And then he would go. What would he do? He would go and prepare a place for his bride. It would be a year gap between that important moment when they're bound together and when he would come for her. But while he's away, he's preparing a place. And in those days, typically, it would be adding a room on to his father's house. And then she would be getting herself ready for the big day about a year later. And when the father thought it was time, around that one-year mark, he would tell his son, go. And then there would be this grand procession, much celebrating and shouting. The people would go. The bride would know it's about the time, but she wouldn't know the day. She wouldn't know the hour. It would be a surprise. And here would come the voices and the shouting and the excitement. And then she would be ready. And then they would all then go back to the father's house, and there would be this feast. And it wouldn't be just one day, they tell us. It'd be about 7 days of feasting. That's the picture here. In fact, do you see yourself in the story here already? Do you think, well, I already know Jesus. I'm already bound to him. And Jesus has already given me a deposit, a pledge for this day. He's given me his Holy Spirit. And didn't Jesus say, I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming again to take you there? And so now we're reading in Revelation 19 of that day when our relationship's going to go to a whole new dimension with Christ. We're going to know him better than we've ever known him in this wedding, in this wonderful time in the Lord. And so even in this world, while we're presently in a time of opposition, when we're in a world of corruption and evil, even now the Scripture exhorts us, oh, we can rejoice and be glad. You see it in the text here, rejoice and be glad, because these things are about to happen. But listen to what Jesus said. Back early in his ministry, in Matthew 5, Jesus used these same words to encourage us. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Here it is. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So even now, when we're insulted, persecuted, opposed, we can rejoice and be glad because, oh, there's coming a wedding. There's coming this culmination of all of our salvation. It's going to be better than anything we've ever known. Even in our sweetest times of worship, this is going to be better than that. And it's coming. Rejoice and be glad. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Here it is. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Oh, we're going to be overjoyed soon when Christ returns and brings the fullness of our salvation. So what are we learning here? That the world is headed for destruction, but we, the people of God, are headed for a wedding. Think about throughout the Scriptures, God gives us these handles, these analogies, that we might understand how much he loves us and how intimate is the relationship. Last week in our passage, we looked at 1 John, where we discovered and celebrated together how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called what? The children of God. And so that's one of the images God gives us. There's a father-child relationship we have with him. There's also a king and servant's relationship we have with him. There's a vine and branch relationship we have with him. There's a shepherd and sheep relationship. Oh, but here we have the reminder, oh, it's like a husband and wife relationship. What's coming at the end of time, after all this judgment, and simultaneous to some other judgment, oh, there's going to be this wedding, a time of happiness and joy and celebration and love and closeness and new beginnings. So I know when we talk about weddings, this might be something that the women in the congregation might appreciate a bit more. I'm told that little girls start thinking about their wedding, when they're little girls. When they're like 10, 11, 12, they start thinking about the big day. Some have it all mapped out. All they need is the groom. Don't know who that's going to be yet. but already know what he's going to wear. Here's where he's going to stand. It's all that. We guys, we typically have no thought whatsoever to the wedding ceremony. That's why even to this day, when I'm officiating a wedding and we're doing all the prep work, I usually just kind of yield to the bride. You know, what do you really want to happen here? As long as you're not going to make us do something goofy, we'll go along. It's like, as long as it's not unbiblical, we'll probably go along with you. But the guys are probably like, even today, a big wedding, is this how it's going to end? I don't want to go to a wedding. You know, in fact, you start thinking about the only wedding you really enjoy is the wedding you're in, right? I mean, there's kind of a hierarchy of joy when it comes to weddings. So I think about the weddings I went to as a teenager and before my big wedding. The best I could say about those weddings was, hey, it was nice. You know, I never got excited about, ooh, I'm going to a wedding. I had to dress up and go to a wedding. No, never. It's like, oh, that'd be okay. The food was pretty good. You know, I do love my brother. It's a good day. But my wedding, now that's the big day. You know, this is like, oh, I get to share this big day with joy, and we're going to have this fun time. And so you start thinking about, yeah, the wedding day is for the bride and groom. They're the ones most excited. And there is a hierarchy, probably the mom and dads, you know, they're then next excited. It's a big day. I know when my oldest got married, I remember just a lump in my throat. It was just such a weighty, important, wonderful time. It's emotional, but still, my joy couldn't match the bride and the groom's. And then you've got these others down a little bit lower. The dear friends are there. And don't you know, there are people there who really didn't want to be there. You know, well, I guess we better go to the wedding. We got an invitation. They'll be awkward if we don't come. So there's all this going on. Here's the good news. This wedding, no matter what other wedding experiences you've had, this one you're going to be in. You're going to be having great joy in this one. This isn't you observing some cool thing happening to somebody else. This is you in the wedding, because here we have our groom, Jesus. And every believer in Jesus Christ who's come to him is a part of the bride of Christ. So we collectively, the people of God who've put our humble trust in Jesus Christ, we're the bride. And this big day, he wants to share with us forever and ever. It's a glorious thing. It's an exciting thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, we're told that God does use this husband-wife analogy. And that's why when the Israelites would worship other gods, God would say, that's unfaithfulness. He would use words like, that's adultery. You can't worship other gods. You can't be unfaithful like that. We're in a relationship that's very similar to a husband and wife. In fact, in the New Testament, we find this kind of teaching like in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, those of us who are husbands and those who are wives, we read Ephesians 5 because there's such practical words for us. But notice it's all about Jesus in his relationship with the church like a husband with a wife. Listen to the word of God again with fresh ears. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Now listen to Jesus. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Then it gets practical again for us. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Back to Jesus. Just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so this relationship we're in, it's like a groom going and getting his bride. And notice how it is here that God says that he is cleansing his bride. He's making his bride fit for him. In fact, that's what we find here in Revelation 19, verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. So consider the contrast here. We just read about the judgment of a great harlot, and now we read about a wedding of a pure bride. Oh, you don't want to be a part of what God calls the great harlot. You want to be a part of the pure bride by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the good news here is we can't make ourselves clean enough to be worthy of that. The good news is the text says he has given us what to wear. He's given us the cleansing. The purity comes from him, and it's wonderful news. Here's another word as we talk about this great wedding. In most of our American weddings, the big deal is the bride. As I already indicated, we yield to the bride, and she comes in, we all stand. But in this wedding, it's all about the groom, isn't it? It's King Jesus. He's the worthy one. All of us, we'll be the bride together, and we're like, wow. We get to be in this family. This relationship that we've been enjoying on earth and through all the ups and downs and trials of life, now to be his, to see this go even better, is amazing. And so praise God for the joy. And listen, just like here, the wedding ceremony is just the beginning of joy. It's the relationship that goes on after that is the real delight. And so it is with our Savior. When He comes, it's going to be likened to a great festive wedding that we're caught up in. But that's just the beginning. Think about it with me. Eternal life to enjoy Him. To experience life like we've only dreamed of. And we've only dreamed the half of it. All that God has in store for us. Oh, but there's one more word for us here in verse 10. Look at it with me. Interesting how the Holy Spirit even inspires John to include here an embarrassing moment. In all this excitement, he makes a mistake here. And look at it in verse 10. John records it, "Then I fell at his feet," talking about one of the angels, "then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" John records it. In all this excitement, in all this loud, exuberant worship, I'm in front of this being that's so bright and dazzling that I kind of lost my mind for a second, and I bow down to worship this angel, and the angel said, "Hey, don't do that." Notice it's a gentle rebuke here. He's not obliterated for this mistake. There's mercy here because of the mistake. "Hey, don't do that." I love how he said, "I'm just a fellow servant with you. I may be sharing in the glory of God, and I'm a heavenly being, but hey, I don't deserve any worship. Give it all to God." Here's a good word for us as well. You and I know better. We know that God is worthy of worship because of His sovereign rule, even His judgment to come. He's worthy of worship. We know He's a returning Savior, and He's worthy of worship, but don't we sometimes also shift our focus off of Him to lesser things? Listen to a definition of worship. Worship can be defined this way: to be devoted to and full of admiration for something. Worship can be described as this: to express feelings of profound adoration. So I want you to examine your heart with me in light of who He is, but just check out your emotions. Where are you most alive with your emotions? Where are you feeling feelings of profound adoration? Where are you directing that? If it's not to God, you've misplaced that. If you're overly excited about somebody else, maybe a boyfriend, maybe a girlfriend in your life, and they've taken this place of supreme adoration, you need to dethrone them. They don't belong there. You're not really loving them to put them in a place where they don't belong. They will not satisfy you. They can never fulfill what you're looking for in them. It can't be one of your children. Sometimes we love our kids. We love our grandkids, and we can just go, whoop, they're right up there. I love my dorm. They're just going to take all my occupation, all my energy. No, they don't belong there. They don't belong to them. Bring them down. You're going to love them. You're going to love them best if Jesus is in His rightful place, the one you adore. Listen, a gentle rebuke for us when we do that. Hey, don't do that. Worship. Worship God. Worship Him alone. Let's pray together. God, we do worship You as the one who sovereignly rules. It thrills us to know that You have all power, that You can tell us the future and have the power to make it come about just like You have declared it to us. We thank You that judgment's coming. We don't delight to think of others being judged, but justice thrills us. Something wrong with the world, something terribly wrong, and to know that You're going to fix it, oh, that thrills us. And oh, our salvation being complete in the return of Your Son, coming for us. Lord, that You'd even treat us like a beloved bride. We don't understand the half of that, but it thrills us. And to know that everlasting life stretches out beyond that in Your presence with no tears, no pain, this is too good for us. And Lord, we want to thank You that You're the one that makes all that possible. I pray for friends around the room. Some, it's their first Sunday in church, maybe in a long time. Lord, I pray that You would just let them know how much You love them and the new life You want to give them. Lord, many of us have known You for a long time, and You've probably shown some of us that we've enthroned some things that we should not have. And we need to dethrone some things. We'll still love people. We'll still care for them more than ever. But Lord, You're alone. You alone are the one we worship. We exalt You to Your rightful place. You who possess salvation and glory and power, how we say hallelujah to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?